May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. We find ourselves in Ascension Tide. This is the Sunday after the Ascension. Ascension Tide runs from Ascension Day into Pentecost next Sunday. 40 days after the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus, he, as we're told in Acts 1, Jesus Christ was taken up into a cloud before his friends, his disciples, ascended to the right hand of the Father, returning to heaven. We celebrated that feast here on Thursday, Ascension Day. You think about the Ascension, I don't know what it's been like for you, but it's one of those, it's only probably been in becoming an Anglican that I really came to appreciate this feast for what it is. I think the image of a man floating upward into the air while his friends stand watching his toes disappear into a cloud, that just feels awkward. And so the gospel writers imagined heaven somewhere just above the atmosphere, above the clouds, and Jesus simply needed a lift to get to where he was going. But the embarrassment of all of it rests on a misunderstanding. Heaven is not a location above the Earth's atmosphere, even just beyond our galaxies. It's another dimension of reality altogether. The dimension of God's own life, which interpenetrates and transcends the created order at every point. When Jesus Christ ascended, he did not travel upward through space. He passed from the visible, tangible world into the life of the presence of the Father and the Holy Spirit. We call that heaven. The cloud that received Jesus in Acts 1 was not a weather pattern. If you read the Old Testament, you know what clouds represent, the divine presence. The cloud, the pillar of cloud by day in the wilderness, the cloud that filled the temple, the cloud that covered Sinai. The disciples on Ascension Day were not watching Jesus disappear into the sky. They were watching him enter glory. It's this glory that Jesus had in mind in his prayer in John 17. This passage has been called the Holy of Holies of the New Testament, because in it, we are eavesdropping on a conversation between two persons of the Holy Trinity. We are present while the Son speaks to the Father in an extended way. This eternal relationship that's existed before before eternity was even a concept becomes audible, at least from one side, to human ears. We hear Jesus pray, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence. Glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Friends, he's praying about his ascension. Keep this in mind. He's praying about it. Before his suffering and death on the cross, before his descent to the dead, before his bodily resurrection, Jesus is praying about his ascension to the Father. And what this has to say to us, what we need to understand this morning, is that the ascension is not an afterthought to the crucifixion. Not to Jesus. It was inseparable. Even though for many of us, the crucifixion and the ascension seem like almost totally unrelated things. Not to Jesus. Consider our liturgy at this table every week. The celebrant recalls that in obedience to your will, he stretched out his arms upon the cross and offered himself once for all that by his suffering and death we might be saved. And then, as our great high priest, he ascended to your right hand in glory that we might come with confidence before the throne of grace. We say these words every week, but do we know what they mean? Crucifixion and ascension in the same breath. One movement described in two acts. And that movement has a name. Atonement. Atonement. The Hebrew verb translated to atone is the verb kippur. It literally means to cover, not to condemn, or even not just to simply forgive, but to cover. And what it covers is the rupture of the relationship between a holy God and unholy people, people who are unholy because of sin in their lives. The Old English word is, it says it plainly for us. It actually, you break it up and it is what it is. At one ment. Atonement. At one ment. Making to one. When we think of Old Testament sacrifice, we tend to think only of death. The death of a sacrificial animal. But in Israel's worship, sacrifice did not end with death. That was not the end. The death was the beginning of a process. And the defining act was what the priest did after the death. Carrying the blood of the sacrificial animal, gradually into the presence of God. That movement, most of the year consisting of daily sacrifices for whatever specific sins there might be, burnt offerings, guilt offerings, sin offerings, reached its climax on the 10th day of the seventh month, when all of the entire sacrificial system paused. That day, once each year, the high priest that was elected that year passed through the curtain of the temple into the Holy of Holies, the innermost chamber of the temple sanctuary. And it was there where the presence of the Lord dwelt. It was separated from the rest of the world by this great veil, and the high priest once a year entered with incense, filling that entire space with this fragrant cloud. And then he entered with blood, the blood of the sacrifice offered for the whole people of Israel. And he sprinkled that blood on the mercy seat, the throne of God, not out in the outer altar, the inner sanctuary, but in the very, very presence of God in the Holy of Holies. Do you know what that day was called? The 10th day of the seventh month, Yom Kippur, Kippur, atonement, the day of atonement. And the culminating act of atonement, the sins of all the people, was not the death, but the moment of presentation in the presence of the Lord. Here is why Jesus was praying about his ascension, to be glorified in the Father's presence before his crucifixion. The cross was his Passover moment, the liberation of God's people from bondage, the inauguration of the new covenant. It's essential, the cross, irreplaceable, glorious, beyond words glorious. But it's the first movement of a process, not its completion. That came as the crucified and risen Jesus, our great high priest, entered the heavenly sanctuary, the heavenly Holy of Holies, the true one of which the earthly temple was but only a shadow, to present himself before the Father as the ultimate atoning sacrifice, to stop with the crucifixion, to stop at the resurrection. Musicians know what a suspended chord feels like. You strike it, and the sound immediately creates a kind of longing, an ache for resolution. It cannot be where the music ends. Now imagine the cross as that moment of maximum tension, the most agonizing dissonance in all of history. The resurrection is the first movement toward resolution. The key begins to shift. Something is changing. But resolution is not quite there yet. The ascension is where the chord resolves. The Son presents himself before the Father. The sacrifice is complete. The atonement reaches its goal, and the music at last lands on the note it has been landing, reaching for. It lands on it finally. The note it has been reaching for since the very foundation of the world. To stop at the cross is to hear the most important suspended chord ever played in the universe, and to walk out of the concert hall before it resolves. The ascension. There's this wonderful detail in the letter to the Hebrews, so simple it's easy to miss, that every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away the sins. To never take away sins. But when Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Hebrews 10, 11, 12. The priest stood. There were no seats in the temple because the work was never done. The work was never done. There's no time for sitting. There's always another sacrifice to prepare, another Yom Kippur approaching. The repetition of the sacrificial system implicitly pointed beyond itself to something greater, but it pointed to Jesus, our great high priest. He went behind the veil, offered himself, and sat down. This was not the blood of bulls and goats carried by a trembling priest beyond the veil, behind the curtain of woven thread, but the Son of God himself bearing in his body the scars, passing through death and resurrection, the veil of those things into the very presence of the Father. This is the Yom Kippur that ends all Yom Kippurs, the sacrifice that does not need to be repeated, the presentation that does not need to be made again. And it all saves. It all is to save us, as Hebrews puts it, to save us to the uttermost. I love that word, to the uttermost. Not to the partial does Jesus save. Not to the approximate, to the uttermost. The uttermost. And now the ascended Jesus, we read, always lives. His ministry is ongoing. It's not passive, even though he's seated. It is always active. He lives to intercede for you. Did you know that? He's living to intercede for you in your life right now over your interests, over the concerns of the world that we all carry. For me and for you, he lives to intercede, present tense, without ceasing from the place of his finished work. Interceding for us. And it's no surprise as we look back to John 17, that there in the upper room, once that Jesus prayed for himself to be glorified, he prayed for the ascension before the crucifixion, he turns and he prays for those who follow him. For us, y'all. He prayed for those disciples, but through them for us. And you know, it's fascinating. He did not pray for their success, for our success. He did not pray for our safety. Gosh, don't we long to be safe? Jesus doesn't pray for that. Nor does he even pray for our courage. He prays this, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Verse 11. It's there printed in your service booklet. We're going to break it down, kind of a few words from there. The word that Jesus uses for keep is an interesting one. It's the Greek word tereo, and it carries the quality of attentive, watchful presence, holding something close, keeping it in sight, refusing to look away. Parents, when you go to the playground with your children, you're doing some tereo, watching over them. Jesus asked the Father to keep them, to watch over them. And he doesn't simply just ask them to keep them. He asks the Father to keep them, to tereo them in. Tereo them in. In, that word is not incidental. It is spatial. Jesus prays that all who would follow him would be held with from within by God the Father, be kept, watched over because of the accomplished work of the Son. I've been reaching for a metaphor to kind of capture this sense of in, this inness in Jesus' prayer. I've been trying to figure out what does it mean to be kept in? One metaphor, perhaps it's like a very small child who knows without being able to name it. They didn't know what it means to be in, asleep in a parent's arms. The child is not gripping the parent, holding on for dear life. No, the child is not concentrating on staying held. The child is simply resting inside their parents' embrace, inside the warmth, inside a safety that requires nothing of them to maintain. Isn't that beautiful? That gets to part of what Jesus is praying for the Father, to the Father. Keep them in. Keep them in. The warmth of an embrace that does not even depend on them. Maybe also another metaphor, it's like fish in an ocean. The fish live within the water. They breathe it. They move through it. They're sustained by the water at every point. Take a fish out of water and it dies. Why? Because it has lost the most necessary element for its life to continue. There's something about being kept in. It's captured there too. To be kept in is something like this element that we live in as followers of Jesus, an embrace, but also the very conditions for which we are to live and flourish. Keep them in. What are we kept in? Jesus says, the Holy Father's name which was given to him. This name, keep them in the name. What name? If you read the Gospel of St. John from front to back, you'll see that Jesus has been revealing that name throughout his ministry. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And most starkly of all, I think in John 8, when the religious leaders demand to know who he is, he says to them, before Abraham, I am. They picked up stones to kill him because they knew what he was claiming. I am the divine name spoken aloud, claimed as his own. I am who I am. The name spoken to Yahweh, the name spoken Yahweh to Moses in the bush that was burning and yet not consumed. The name so sacred, so holy in Jewish tradition, it was never, ever pronounced out loud, never written in full, never once said in public, except once a year. One day a year, the sacred name was said 10 times in one day in a series of prayers. Can you guess which day that was? Yom Kippur. 10 times, 10 prayers, the high priest whispered it. Holy of Holies, alone in the darkness, with the presence of God. That name, that eternal, self-existent, covenant-keeping name of the living God given to the Son, manifested to the disciples. Now it is in that name where Jesus asked the Father to keep us in that name. In the Bible, your name was your very identity. It was inseparable from who you were to be kept in that name. I am is to be held inside the very being of God, the one for whom existence itself is not contingent, not threatened, not borrowed from anything outside himself, the one who simply is I am that I am. My dear brothers and sisters, we live in very, very scary, insecure, fragile times, but there is nowhere more secure in the universe to live than inside that name, that is the very identity of I am. That's what Jesus prays for us. And then Jesus explains why he wants the Father to keep them in his name, in this I am. Listen, that they may be one, even as we are one. It is a prayer for unity, and it is not a separate petition from the others. Because of the accomplished work of Christ, because of his glorification and his return to the Father, because the Father is keeping us in I am, the result is that we be one, even as the Father and the Son are one. The standard for unity that Jesus sets is not, y'all, it's not organizational coherence or even mutual affection. It is Trinitarian communion. The love of the Father for the Son and the Son for the Father and the Holy Spirit as part of it being replicated in Jesus' disciples and in the community, their community on the earth. This is precisely what St. Paul is on about. It's what he has in mind when he writes to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 4, 1 through 5. I therefore urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called with all humility and gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, listen, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Maintain the unity. Do you know what the word for maintain there is in the Greek? Tereo. Keep watch. Keep in view. Hold it in. Keep the unity. And then he continues, there is just one body and just one Spirit, just as you were called to the one that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And immediately after that, after calling the church to keep watch over its unity, you know where St. Paul grounds that unity? Not in our efforts, not in what we do, but what has been accomplished by Christ through the ascension. Go read that chapter in Ephesians. The one who ascended far above all the heavens is the one who fills all things, gives his gifts to the church, and builds up the body until it attains the unity of faith. In Ephesians 2:6, he makes this astonishing claim, St. Paul, that by grace you've been saved and God has raised us up with him. And then in ascension, he's seated us with him in the heavenly places. Not will seat us. We are in some mysterious way, y'all. We are seated with Christ in his ascension at the right hand of the Father. And we are seated together in unity with him. The ascension was not only something that happened to Jesus. It was something that has happened to us who have been baptized and placed our faith in him. By the Spirit. And so this call to unity is not grounded in human goodwill or theological arguments or ecclesial efforts. Thanks be to God. Our unity is grounded in the ascension of Jesus Christ. And to suggest otherwise is to diminish the accomplishments of him. Do not forget that. When you live in disunity, you are diminishing what Christ has accomplished. The unity exists because the ascended Christ has accomplished it. And Paul assumes it is already real. He's not asking the church to manufacture something brand new. He's asking them to maintain something, to keep watch over it, that's already been given, to keep it in view, something that has already been secured. Friends, whatever tradition formed you, whatever table fed you, the body and blood, you have been placed by the same high priest into the same name, held by the same watchful father, secured by the same finished work of the same great high priest. People come to Holy Trinity from different places and different Christian traditions, and Anglicanism is a great place for that to sort of happen. We are a place, I think, of hospitality, radical hospitality and generosity. But I know that some of you carry deep convictions about the church, the sacraments, and the nature of authority. And those convictions do not align easily with the convictions of some of those sitting next to you this morning. Some of you live this not as theological abstraction, but as a daily reality across the same breakfast table with someone you love dearly, who's been formed differently by the same faith. The tension is real. The differences are not trivial. William Temple, reflecting on Jesus' prayer, wrote that before the loftiness of the unity that Jesus holds up, our best efforts are humbled to the dust. Our most generous gestures across lines that divide us, beautiful as they sometimes are, fall an enormous distance short of what Jesus is asking for here. And yet, Temple's humility is not despair. I can't accept that. Neither should we fall into despair. The Christ who presents a once-for-all sacrifice before the Father presents it for every one of us who come to him in faith and are baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He is interceding for us right now for our unity, not as some distant aspiration or hopefully maybe one day. No, but as a present reality to him that even our present divisions cannot diminish. We are more deeply one than our differences suggest, friends. Not because the differences do not matter, but because what holds us together is deeper than what divides us. We are held in the same name, the name that was before Abraham, the name that was given to Moses in the bush that burned and yet was not consumed, the name the Son carried in his ascension into the presence of the Father. We cherish what has been given. We grieve what is divided. We do not pretend the distance is smaller than it is, but we live, y'all, we got to live with the hope that our unity is certain. That it's a done deal, that it's a non-negotiable, not because we're going to achieve it. The church is one day going to get there. No. But because the one interceding for our unity has yet to fail in securing what he sets out to accomplish. Amen. Next Sunday is Pentecost. All that we've discussed this morning, this once and for all sacrifice, the sitting down, the keeping, the unity, all of it objectively accomplished. It's real. It was completed. It happened. But it would be fair to ask the question, how does all of that reach me now? How does a sacrifice presented before the Father 2,000 years ago have anything to do with the sin and the guilt and the shame I carried in here with me this morning? The fracture in my marriage, the ruptures in my relationships, the doubt that I cannot shake, the distance I feel from God. Brother, sister, the answer is the Holy Spirit. The ascension is the moment that makes the answer possible. The ascension is the condition for Pentecost. The ascension is the condition, the prerequisite for Pentecost, when the Son was glorified in the Father's presence. The Holy Spirit was poured out, sent into the world to do what only He can do. Take what Christ accomplished objectively out there in history, in the cosmos, in the heavenlies, and apply it personally, individually, inwardly, here, now. In you and in me. The Spirit does not add anything to the atonement. He delivers its benefits. He's the one who takes the covering of Kippur, the keeping in the name, the unity that the ascended Christ has accomplished, and brings it home to each one of us. The conviction that leads to repentance, that is the Spirit. The faith that believes you are forgiven, that's the Spirit. The sense, sometimes barely felt and sometimes completely staggering and overwhelming, that you are held, that you are kept, that you belong to the one who will never look away. Who is the Spirit applying the prayer of John 17 to the community of disciples in every generation that has been since then. What was accomplished for us, dear brothers and sisters, is being worked out in us. And that is what we celebrate this Sunday in Ascension. It is what we celebrate next Sunday in Pentecost. Come to this table today to receive the benefits. Come next week as well. You can come again and again every Sunday. We remember every Sunday we celebrate. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.